If you could turn up in your Bibles, page 887. We're continuing our series in John's Gospel. We're looking at John chapter 2, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 23, page 887. John 2:23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Keep that open. We're going to be looking at those verses together. A friend of mine who grew up in the same church as me, one time when we were growing up, I remember him saying to me, at church, so many people seem to be so excited about their faith. I go to church just as much as they do. I do Bible study just as much as they do. But they just seem to have this peace and this joy that is a bit different. And it just feels to me like Christianity is a game that I'm not very good at. I don't really get it. And maybe that's a sentiment that you can echo. Perhaps that's something you feel, or perhaps something that's something you have felt in the past. It's interesting, historically speaking, there's lots of examples of people who have this awareness. Today is Reformation Day. It's 498 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. So we're celebrating the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was one such example. He was a very committed religious believer. He was so committed, in fact, that he used to teach church leaders to get them ready for ministry. And he lectured at a theological college. But then back in August 1513, while he was studying a book in the Bible, Romans, the penny dropped for him, and he said this: "That moment, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." And there's lots of other examples, folk like St. Augustine, John Wesley, probably actually people we know in this room, who describe very similar turning points. So they've already been believers, already been religious in all kinds of ways, and then something clicks and it's all changed for them. So what is this thing that Luther calls being born again, reborn? And why do some believers make such a big deal about it? Well, you probably noticed there in the reading, this is where all this reborn talk comes from. This is the place in the Bible where Jesus introduces this idea of being born again. And that's what we're looking at together now. So let's pick up our text back at chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll look at it together. "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now these verses are telling us that Jesus knows something about human beings which is disturbing, something which means that even though all these people in Jerusalem seem to be very positive about Jesus, they're positive about his miracles, they're eager to follow him, Jesus knows that it's not enough. There's something fundamentally wrong with them, and that none of their enthusiasm really counts. And so we're asking immediately this question: well, what is it that is wrong with human beings? What's this problem? And at that very moment, we are introduced by John to a human being. In fact, we're introduced to the best possible specimen of a human being. And he's a case study for us to help us see exactly what the problem is. So the end of verse 25 says, "For Jesus himself knew what was in man." And then immediately we're introduced to verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So here we have Nicodemus. He's this best possible specimen of a human being. He's a Pharisee, which is, he's one of about 6,000 Jewish people who have taken a public vow to devote themselves to God and to doing good. He's also, we discover, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Jesus describes him in verse 9 as the teacher of Israel. So he's something like a bishop, a cabinet minister, and the Regius Professor of Theology all rolled into one. He is the most reverend Professor Nicodemus MP. And we're sure that his mother would have been very, very proud of him. And like those mentioned in chapter 2:23, he also seems to have this respect and reverence for Jesus. Do you notice that? Verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi.'" Now think about the context here, and you're coming from the Regius Professor and describing this untrained carpenter. That is actually quite an accolade to call him Rabbi. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do," and there it's talking about the miracles that we saw in chapter 2:23, "no one can do these signs unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, verse 3, "It is an honor, Professor, to have you call round. I'm so glad that you're recognizing this little movement we're starting." No, that's, you've got to keep alert now. I could trick you any minute. No, as we're coming to learn about Jesus, he takes a very different tack, and it's quite shocking. Look at verse 3. "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again,'" or as the footnote says, "born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Thud. And you can imagine at that moment, the whole atmosphere changes. And it's worth mentioning that if Nicodemus were to go on Mastermind, his specialist subject would very likely be the kingdom of God. This is his whole thing. The scriptures, which Nicodemus is steeped in, they teach that the Creator God is going to put the whole world to rights, and the way he's going to do it is through setting up something called the kingdom, a kingdom of peace and of righteousness, which is going to last forever. And I'm sure Nicodemus would have taught classes on how to be ready for and how to be worthy of this great hope through detailed submission to God and his kingship. And yet here he is, and Jesus is telling him, verse 3, if you want to see this kingdom of God, if you want to see this reality that you're longing for and that you're working so hard towards, it's impossible. It's impossible unless you have a miracle done to you. Unless you have a totally new, radical, new beginning from God, being born from above, from God. We might be too used to these verses to get the shock of them, but if you think about what Jesus is saying about human beings here, it is utterly devastating. It's a little bit like, imagine you go for your dream promotion at work, and sadly you get turned down, but at the end of the interview you strike up the courage to ask the question, could you tell me what I could do to be considered for this post in the future? And your boss laughs in your face. And she or he says, you, this post, honestly, you would have to be a completely different person. You'd have to be born afresh to get this post. There's really nothing I can suggest for you. Do you see the punch of what Jesus is saying here? I think a lot of people, they hear, you know, Christian teaching about sin and about how we're not living up to God's standards, and they agree with it and they think, yes, I get it. You know, there are areas of my life where I'm not living up to where I should be, and I agree, I need to address that in my life. And they think that is what the Bible teaches. That's not really what Jesus is saying, is it? He's not saying that by nature we don't treat God as king, which of course is true. He's saying something much more unsettling. He's saying that we can't treat God as king. The Bible teaches that by nature, my heart, by nature, it's like an English bowling ball. Lots of us, I know different cultures here, and you might need a little briefing on English bowls. Normal bowls, American bowls, the balls go dead straight and they knock down 10 pins. English bowling, it's very different. The balls are weighted so that however good you are, however hard you try, they always start off straight and then go wonky. And that, I think, is a lovely illustration of the human heart. You know, however much we try, my heart will always end up going selfishly. It will go off course. It won't go Godward. It'll always veer off towards what I want. And that is such a problem that Jesus is teaching here. My only hope, if I want to be in the kingdom of God, if I want to be living under his rule, I need a miracle. And Nicodemus is outraged. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb? This is ridiculous. And I think Jesus has hit Nicodemus's button here. And I'm guessing he's probably hitting a few buttons in this room. Our culture tells us you can be whoever you want to be. You can do whatever you want. There are no limits. The religions of this world tell us something very similar. They say you need to step up. You need to take responsibility, make good choices, and put things right. Do the right thing. And Jesus says something very different. He says you're stuck. You may have freedom to do what you want, but actually you can't change your fundamental disposition and actually want what is right. Your heart is broken. It always goes off course. And actually, the freedom that you and I have by nature is like the freedom of a drug addict. We're free to keep on slavishly taking the drug of selfishness, that drug which is going to end up killing us, but we're not free to break out of the addiction. Since our first parents rebelled against God, we're no longer able to be the people we were created to be. We're no longer free to live forever with God, our Creator, as our King. We're trapped, we're helpless in our rebellion. Whether we're religious or whether we're irreligious, we're stuck. And we're awaiting certain judgment from God. I wonder if you've had the experience of seeing someone begging, and someone else comes up, a passerby, and they feel in their pocket, and they see some change, and they throw it to the beggar. And the beggar sees the change and gets annoyed and throws it back, because they are convinced that that is too small an amount. And immediately you can see what's going to happen. The passerby gets angry themselves. What an ungrateful wretch. Shouldn't he be thankful for what I've given him? And I think that picture is a little bit like how we approach God sometimes, especially if we're religious. We serve him, we go to church, we obey him, we give our money. And frankly, he should be pretty pleased and grateful for all that I'm doing for him. You ever had that thought? But have you ever thought that maybe we are treating God a bit like that passerby treated that beggar? We just throw him a few coins to try and appease our own conscience. And is it possible that God is not quite as impressed by our worship as we think he should be? And actually, there's something fundamentally offensive about our worship of God. Well, Jesus carries on in the same vein in verse 5. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And as this conversation goes on, Nicodemus still doesn't seem to get it. But in verse 10, Jesus insists that as professor of theology, Nicodemus should already get this from the Old Testament. Do you notice that? Is it verse 10? "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So Jesus is saying that this teaching about the new birth is not newfangled. Jesus didn't just come up with it. It's what the prophets have always promised. Way back, God had said through the prophet Ezekiel, this is Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit in you." Water and Spirit, just like verse 5 here. And God had promised that one day he would come and he would do a miracle in the lives of his people. He would wash us clean on the inside and he would put his Spirit within us. Or as verse 5 puts it, we must be born of water and the Spirit so that at last we can have these new hearts that we need. It's worth saying there are some people who I think very wrongly teach that being born of water and the Spirit refers to getting wet in water baptism. There's a few reasons why this text cannot be teaching that, and I'd love, if that's an issue for you, do catch me at the end, because it's very destructive kind of teaching. I've laboured this point here, it's on the inside of your sheets, about our need of a miracle to enter God's kingdom, because it's only actually as we get to grips with this and we acknowledge our own helplessness that we're then ready to receive the good news of our second point there on the sheets. So we do need a miracle, yes, but wonderfully, and this is point two on the sheets, Jesus' death on the cross enables the miracle. Now, Nicodemus is still reeling from this teaching and he's struggling to take it on board. But Jesus tells him that the problem is not an intellectual one. It's a spiritual one. Jesus says that the most reverend Professor Nicodemus needs to, and this is the point there, the subpoint, depend on Jesus to know the solution. So let's pick it up from verse 9. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are ye the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, things that happen on earth, like the new birth, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? things about God's plan from before creation. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is saying Nicodemus, the supreme access to heavenly truth, is from the one person who has come from heaven himself, me, Jesus. And you need to recognize who it is who is speaking to you here, Professor, and you need to humbly accept my word for it. When Jesus speaks about the things of God, he's speaking in a way that no other human being has ever spoken. He's not giving the best evidence. He's not giving you the speculations of a philosopher. He is offering first-hand knowledge. He gives us divine revelation of a unique kind. We testify to what we have seen, Jesus says. And therefore, the crux of the matter, if we've got questions and confusion about this, it's always going to be not our ability to understand it. The crux of the matter is always going to be our willingness to accept what Jesus says. That's why Jesus is calling Nicodemus here to depend on him to know the solution. And Jesus tells Nicodemus not simply to depend on Jesus to know the solution, but secondly on the sheets there, to depend on Jesus' death for the solution. Jesus wants to show Nicodemus that the miracle which he so desperately needs is actually enabled by Jesus' death on the cross, which is about to happen. So he reminds Nicodemus of something that happened to the Israelites centuries before. And we had this, Bimpe gave it to us in our reading in Numbers 21. You'll remember from the reading, the Israelites, they get bitten by these venomous snakes. And it's so bad that once a person gets hit by one of these snakes, they get so sick that the clock is ticking. And it's just a matter of time before they're dead. And so in desperation, they cry out to Moses, please, Moses, do something. And God intervenes and he tells Moses, it's a strange thing, he says, make a bronze statue of a snake. Put it up on a pole. And now any Israelite who's infected by the snake's venom, all they need to do is just look up at that snake on the pole and they're going to be healed. They're going to be saved. As I was reading that this week, it reminded me of a recent cartoon, a meme that I'd seen about Factually Correct Man. He's a superhero, and he's a superhero that I actually really connect with. And anyway, this person has been bitten by a snake, and they're calling out, please help me, I've been bitten by a poisonous snake. And at that moment, Factually Correct Man swoops in, and he says, poisonous means that you will die if you eat that snake. You've been bitten by a venomous snake. Thanks, Factually Correct Man. What would we do without you? And then off he flies. Anyway, that's a bit of an irrelevance. These were venomous snakes. And the people were utterly helpless. Not even Factually Correct Man could help them. And their only hope, Moses said, was to look at the solution that God had provided. That's all it took, just the glance. They had to trust what God had said and then look at the solution. Could not be simpler. And Jesus says that old story in Numbers 21, true story, is a pattern which points to him. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up, i.e. lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So like that snake on the pole, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. And like the people of Israel, we are dying. That clock is ticking. But all we need to do is just look at Jesus and be saved. And what Jesus is trying to do here with Nicodemus is he wants Nicodemus to undergo a mind-bending, life-changing paradigm shift. Up until now, Nicodemus is only related to Jesus under the teacher paradigm. Do you notice that in verse 2? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And I think actually that's how so many people, so many of us, instinctively come to Jesus as our teacher, as our example. the one who's going to give us that little bit of help that we need to be the people we want to be. The Superman films have been going for nearly 40 years now, and I think they're great films, and they capture what people instinctively feel Christianity should be about. In one of the films, Superman's father, who's a character called Jor-El, and he's from Krypton, he sends his son, Superman, into the world with these words: live as one of them. They can be a great people. They only lack the light to show the way. For this reason, above all, their capacity for good, I have sent them you, my only son. And even as you hear that, you can see there's deliberate allusions to the Bible, to God sending his son into the world. And the message, therefore, of the Superman films is that Jesus is being sent into the world as a teacher, as a model, to enable humanity to fulfill our potential. But Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. If you want to understand me at all, you've got to relate me, not under the teacher paradigm, first and foremost. You've got to relate to me under the Savior paradigm. So yes, I am a teacher, I am an example, but that is not really why I came. I came because without me, you are utterly helpless. You are like snake-bitten Israelites, heading for certain death, heading for condemnation, as verse 17 puts it. We're perishing. I came, verse 15, so that whoever believes in me, Jesus says, may have eternal life. Jesus came because we need saving from judgment. Now, it's very instructive for us to get who Jesus is talking to here. I think it's deliberate that this conversation is with this guy, Nicodemus. He's a moral beacon. He's like so many of us in church. He loves the Bible. He's committed. He's spiritually serious. And Jesus grabs him by the lapels and he says, you just don't get it. You think you need a teacher, but what you really need is a savior. And I think it's so easy, especially if we've been believers for a while, that we slip back into this teacher paradigm. We forget that first and foremost, what you and I desperately need is a savior. I, Andrew Latimer, just for the sins of today, deserve condemnation and hell from God. And it's only as we let that truth sink in on a day-by-day basis that we're then ready to receive the gospel afresh, that Jesus is a savior, and that we then get to receive the life that he promises. So do you get what this passage is saying? It's a contrast. He's saying at the beginning, entering the kingdom could not be harder. It's impossible. Even the best of people, Nicodemus, is utterly helpless. It takes a miracle. And then he says, entering the kingdom of God could not be easier. Once we realize our helplessness and that all we need to do is look, all we need to do is look at Jesus lifted up for us and say, yes, that was for me. Then we can be saved. So the Christian life is a life of continually coming back to this reality. That's why every week here at Grace Church, when we meet together, we do the same thing, don't we? We confess our sins, we receive God's promise of forgiveness afresh. We never graduate from this. Every day, every week, we are sinners saved by grace. That's who we are. That's why we keep repeating in the Christian life this communion meal, which we're going to celebrate later on. We acknowledge that we, just to relate to God, just to approach to him, we never get beyond needing Jesus. That's why I'd encourage people every day in personal prayer to come back to this reality. As you approach God, remember that you are a rescued person. There's nothing in yourself that means you can approach a holy God. And so it's worth us thinking as a congregation, how can we be people who keep this front and center? How can we encourage one another not to drift from people who relate to Jesus as Savior and keep that fundamental? And the final verses of our section today press home one of the implications of what we've been learning, that now this side of the cross, for you and me who have heard of God's amazing solution to our problem, for us, and this is point three, now there's only one way to miss out. Let me pick up from verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do you see the implication? It could not be easier. The whole world now can be saved. And so now that this news is out, the only way to miss out, the only way to be condemned before God ultimately, must be to refuse this offer. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. These verses are saying that God will forgive a person anything, absolutely anything, except one thing. And that is the blindness, the arrogance, the downright ingratitude of rejecting God's gift. And so it provokes this question for us. What could possibly motivate a person who's heard this good news, to reject God's pardon? Surely that would be madness. Well, these verses shockingly teach that what lies behind many people's rejection of God's pardon is a proud refusal to accept Jesus' diagnosis of our sin and our helplessness before God. It really is that perverse. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. We don't want to acknowledge that our works are dirty and ugly. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. These verses are communicating that the doors into Jesus' kingdom are wide open. Anyone can come through. But the problem is that those doors have "sinners only" written in bright neon above them. And that means that that is a real turnoff for a lot of people, especially for good people, especially for religious people who hate. Don't we hate being told that we're helpless? One of the great attractions of religion of all kinds is the bar which it sets us to jump over in terms of moral and religious observance. And the higher the bar is, the more demanding the requirements are, the more attractive the challenge is for a lot of us. But this teaching is saying that the only bar into Jesus' kingdom is one we need to crawl under on our knees. So anyone may enter. It's that easy. But we must do it on our knees. We must accept God's diagnosis of our helplessness. And like those snake-bitten Israelites, we must look to Jesus as our only hope. As we close, there's one key thing which I jumped over, and this is the thing which I'd love for us all to go home with. In verses 12 to 13, Jesus is saying that he brings us unique testimony from the heart of heaven itself. So we're anxious to know, what is this message? What does the Creator most want humanity to know? Verses 14 to 15. And these verses say that the thing that we most need to understand is the cross, the Son of Man being lifted up. The cross is the center point. It's the focal point of all of God's purposes for humanity, because the cross is where God demonstrates his incredible love for a world which has rejected him. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. And this is the world that has rejected him and despised him. The world which has said that God is a joke and used his name as a swear word. God so loved that world that he gave his only son. Angie was drawing out at the beginning. That's the measure of a person's love, that he gave what was most precious to him for us. And he did it, why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So I mentioned at the beginning about my friend who felt that Christianity is this game that he's not very good at. You know, why is it everyone gets so excited about Jesus? I don't get it. And I think often when we're feeling like that, it's very likely that we've slipped into thinking of Jesus under the teacher paradigm, and we've forgotten the Savior paradigm. Even though we might come to church, we might sing the songs, Jesus is Savior, actually we're living like the Christian life is all about me and about what I do. You know, if someone asks the question, how is your Christian life? What do you think of? You think of how your obedience is going or how your devotions are going. Instead of thinking, actually, it's all about Jesus. My life is hidden with him. It's all about what he has done. And while we're living mainly under that teacher paradigm, while we might respect God, while we might admire him in various ways, we will not be ravished by him. We won't be gripped and captivated by his love. And of course, that is where the peace and the joy and the power in the Christian life comes from each day coming back to Jesus as Savior, recognizing what it is we deserve from him and resting in what he's done. Now, I know these are some of the most familiar verses in the whole Bible. For lots of us, this is very well-trodden territory. We know that we're helpless. We know Jesus has done it all. And probably what I'm saying for some of us is just old hat, and it's become just part of our landscape. And I think often we forget what an incredible love that all of this points us to. Look at verse 16 again. The creator of the world gave his son for you. He loves you. So please do not go away today simply nodding at these truths. Please go away marveling at the depth, the extravagance, the wonder of this love that we've been shown. If we belong to him, we could not be more loved than we are today. Perhaps you know you've gone through this last week not really caring much about God, but these verses assure us that he cares very deeply and passionately about us. He loves us even to death. So I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to think again about what these verses are saying to us. And then when the musicians start, we will stand and we will sing "Here Is Love" together.